Thank you so much, Emmy. What a great song. God uses broken people, doesn't He? Because of His great grace and His power and His presence, God can use the broken. Thank you for that great reminder this morning. I want to start by sharing some sobering statistics with you. According to the Global Peace Index, there were only 10 nations in the world that were not at war in 2016. Violent crimes cost nearly $2,000 for every person in the world. Total of $15 trillion. That's 12% of the total economic activity in the world. The United Nations Refugee Agency currently records that there are 68.5 million people who've been forcibly displaced from their homes. 44,400 people every single day forced from their homes by war and persecution. This is not what God intended for this world. God intended for perfect people to dwell with a perfect God on a perfect earth. But sin has ravaged our planet. It has ravaged it so much that these atrocities of war are just commonplace today. So we think about America. All the U.S. wars combined in America have led to the death of 1 million Americans. The bloodiest war in American history, the Civil War, a death toll of 620,000 men. Think of the Battle of Gettysburg alone, a three-day battle, July of 1863. There were 50,000 casualties in that one single battle. This was North against South, American against American, brother against brother. And as I think about war in the church, there are casualties when we are at war in the church. Think about a civil war. A civil war is citizens of the same country at war with each other. And the same is true in the church. This is brother against brother, sister against sister. And there are casualties of war. God did not intend this for His church. God intends for us to be unified, for us to be one by the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. So today, James is dealing with issues in the early church. And he's going to teach us how to live with peace. How to live with peace, in peace with God and with others. So please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Real faith in real life. We're looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. And in this passage, we're going to see that God desires that His children live in peace. And as James presents this truth to us, he's going to reveal to us the pathway to peace. So first, the first step to peace is to determine the cause of war. In every war, there is an enemy. There is something or someone that we are fighting against, and that is true in the church as well. The first enemy is the enemy inside. The enemy inside. Look at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? So the early church, we know they've had some major issues. Favoritism, misuse of the tongue, selfish ambition. There are serious interpersonal issues in the early church. There is fighting and quarreling. And what's the source? It's the desires within. It's the desires that are battling within us. Because war in the church all begins with war in our hearts. That word desire, that's the Greek word from which we get our English word hedonism. That's the idea that pleasure is the chief good in life, the end goal. It's everything in life. So what James is saying is, this is the never-ending search for our own pleasure and our own gratification. Look at how Paul describes this battle in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not able to do whatever you want." So the sinful nature is at war with the Spirit of God in us, And what the sinful nature seeks to do, it wants to put pleasure on the throne of our hearts. Pleasure takes reign in our lives. And you know, we live in a contemporary Christian culture that has a pleasure-centered theology. We're mixed up bad. We're messed up in our thinking about the church. We actually think that the church exists to make our lives more pleasurable. That the music and the worship and the ministries, that it's about me. Man, have we gone wrong? Church is not, it does not exist for your pleasure. The church exists for the glory of God. That's the only reason the church exists, is for the glory of God. James continues to describe this enemy in verse 2. He says, "You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight." This is some violent language that James is using here, talking about these interpersonal issues in the church. He says, "You want something." That's lust, a deep longing to get something. And then when you don't get it, when that goes unfulfilled, what do? We take action. James says, "You covet and you kill." The idea here is that someone can be so driven by their selfish desires that they will do absolutely anything to fulfill them. But here's the irony of it all. Even when we covet to the point of even murder, we still don't get what we want. That's because sin is so unfulfilling. Sin is empty. Sin leaves us totally unfulfilled. It lasts for just a blink of an eye, just a moment. And worse than that, it leaves us in bondage. We're in shackles to our sin. And notice James brings us right back to where we started, quarreling and fighting. There's a vicious cycle going on here. Unfulfilled selfish desires leads to disappointment. Disappointment leads to frustration. Frustration leads to war in the church, which loops all the way back around, and we have even more and more selfish desires. In an intriguing experiment, scientists have shown that a male butterfly will ignore a living female butterfly of its own species in favor of a painted cardboard one. Okay, if the cardboard is big enough and beautiful enough, bigger than any female butterfly could ever be, then that male butterfly will be attracted to that cardboard one and will leave the living female there flapping her wings in vain. What a description of sin, right? The futility of sin. Sin is counterfeit. It presents itself as bigger and more beautiful and better. But it's just empty. It's as worthless as painted cardboard. And all the while we're engulfing ourselves in sin, the real thing is right there. True joy and peace, true meaning and purpose in life are right there, totally accessible to us. Look at what James says in verses 2 and 3 again. You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Why is it that we exhaust all human means to get what we want when God desires to give us what is best in life? It's because we view ourselves as self-sufficient. I got this. I can do this on my own. I don't need God. So in the plainest of terms, James says, you don't have it because you don't ask God for it. Remember, James has already said to us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. But there's another issue here as well. When we do ask, so many times we're asking with wrong motives. Look at the truth of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So God desires that we'll pray in accordance with His will as He's revealed it to us in His Scriptures. If we do this, He'll hear us and He'll provide for our every need. But the problem is, so many times our prayers are demands of God. God, do this or do that. And the motive there is that we can use that. We can spend what He gives on our own pleasure. Interesting word, spend there. That's the same word used in the story of the prodigal son. Remember, he got his father's inheritance, ran away from home, and did what? Squandered the inheritance on wild living and sleeping with prostitutes. That's the same word, spend, here. This is how many of us pray, motivated by a desire for personal pleasure. We got to be careful, though. Not all pleasure is wrong. Not all pleasure is wrong. Our God is good. Our God created pleasure. He wants us to enjoy things in life. Okay, as Christians, we can enjoy life. We can go to the state park and have a beautiful hike in the mountains. We can kick our feet up and read a good book, play a round of golf. We can enjoy life. Not all pleasure is wrong. I like what C.S. Lewis said in Screwtape Letters. He has the senior devil saying this to his understudy, Wormwood. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. That's God, in this sense, the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is His invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. You know, every genuine pleasure comes from the hand of God. It has His glory as the chief end. And really, all true pleasure is found in relationship with God. It's fulfilled in Him. It's when we squander what we receive from God on our own pleasure, that's when we've gone wrong. So not only does the enemy inside cause war, but there's also the enemy outside. There's an enemy outside that can cause war in our lives and in the church. Look at verse 4. Some strong language here. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This is common Old Testament language. Israel was called a spiritual harlot on a number of occasions. So James is saying, you members of the church, you are spiritually unfaithful. Friendship here talks about a strong attachment, an emotional attachment. So the early church had this deep and intimate love for the things of the world, that spiritual system of evil that is in total opposition to God. Let's be honest. The modern church is pretty worldly, isn't it? It really is. We wouldn't stand up and pledge our allegiance to the world system. Of course we wouldn't. But by the way we live so many times, and the way we abuse the good things in this world, abuse things that are even gifts from God, but abusing television or social media or music or entertainment of every kind, we are worldly. And then James gives this sobering thought here. Those people for whom Christ died while we were His enemies can by choice become practical enemies of God. Now, I understand positionally in Christ we are the children of God. But when we bow to a world system that is in opposition to God, we are practically choosing to live as His enemies. This should not be so. It might even be that a continual willful longing, a continual willful pursuit of the things in the world might identify us as an unbeliever. Maybe this shows that you are not in Christ, that you've not experienced the victory that He provides, because the victory's been won. Jesus Christ has already offered Himself as a substitute for our sins. God looked down on that offering that He made at the cross, and God says, I'm satisfied. I accept that. And that is evidenced in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ died. 3 days later, He rose again, victorious over sin and death. So true joy, true fulfillment, true victory is found in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Look down with me at verse 5. A kind of confusing verse here, even for the scholars. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? Usually that phrase, Scripture says, is immediately followed by an Old Testament quote. But there's no Old Testament verse that goes with this. This is a general, more of a general teaching in the Old Testament. But really the confusion comes over this phrase, the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely. The King James translates it one way, the NIV another, the ESV another way. We have all sorts of translations of this. But what it comes down to, without getting into the nitty-gritty, is James is speaking of either a divine jealousy in the positive sense, or he's speaking of human jealousy in the negative sense. And I personally believe he's talking about divine jealousy from a positive perspective. Look at Exodus 34 and verse 14. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You know, God longs for worship. God longs that His name be glorified and honored in this world. He desires that each one of us passionately worship Him. That's an amazing thought. The Creator of the universe, the One who is transcendent, is lovingly jealous of our worship. God wants us to glorify and to praise His name. Let's not waste it. Don't waste it on allegiance to this world. Don't waste it on our affections for this world. So the first step to the pathway of peace is to determine the cause of war. The next step is to dwell upon the casualties of war. You know, every war has an enemy. Every war has casualties. And this is true of war in the church as well. There will be casualties. The first casualty, respect of others. Look with me at verse 11. We're going to jump down in our text. Brothers, do not slander one another. James already told us that tongue we have, that small member of our body, is like a poisonous snake. Here, the venom is slander. The venom is slander. This command can literally be translated, do not speak down on one another. So if this is the case, James has not just slander in mind, right? Slander is that negative, untrue word that's spoken of someone. But it could be that James also has negative words that are not untrue, but that are true, but that destroy the reputation of another person. You know, we think a lot of times our gossip is okay if it's factual, if it's based on the truth. It reminds me of three preachers. They were out, they were fishing and weren't catching anything, so they thought, why don't we share our greatest sin with one another? Then we can pray for each other. So the first preacher says, okay, I admit it. You know, I like to go sit at the beach and watch beautiful women stroll by from time to time. I admit it. And the second preacher says, well, you know, I really struggle with going to the racetrack and placing that bet from time to time. Then both the preachers look at the third preacher and ask him, what's your biggest sin, brother? What do you struggle with? With a smile, he says, my biggest sin is gossip. Those boys are in big trouble. Boys are in big trouble there. We have such a propensity to build ourselves up, don't we, while we tear down others. Sometimes it's retaliation. Sometimes it's our own pride, even insecurities. Sometimes it's carelessness. We're just talking too much. We're talking all the time, and we're careless with our words. But regardless, it is sinful and it is destructive. It's not just our spoken words anymore either. Is it? It's our words we type, words we post, words we text. I was amazed by what Evan Williams said. He's one of the founders of Twitter. You know, he wanted to start Twitter so that everyone was free to express their emotions and opinions online. So how's that going? In New York Times, he gave this answer. I think the internet is broken. I thought once everybody could speak freely and exchange information and ideas, that the world is automatically going to be a better place. I was wrong about that, he said. Man. Paul tells us how we should speak, though, how we should text and write. He says this in Ephesians 4, instead speaking the truth in love. We're to speak the truth in love. And what's the result? We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head. That is Christ. So as we speak the truth in love, there is not a tearing down, there's a building up. There's a growing together toward maturity in Jesus Christ. But our speech, our posts, they're so often used for tearing down and for destruction, which causes war. So the first casualty of war, respect of other people. The second casualty of war is respect of the law. Look with me at verse 11, the second part. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. You need to be careful because James is not prohibiting the confrontation of sin in the church. Remember Jesus, Matthew 18. Jesus commands us to confront sin, and then He gives us a process for dealing with it. So we are to deal with sin in the church, but what James is talking about here is inappropriate judgment. He's talking about slander. What does slander do? That breaks the royal law. What's the royal law? We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Slander is breaking that law. The idea here is the person is not showing respect to the law. The person is sitting above the law, exalted above it, in judgment of it. Rather than obeying the law, that person has become a judge. So the second casualty of war is respect of the law, which leads us right to the third casualty of war, respect of God. Look at verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? In essence, James is saying, who do you think you are? There is only one judge, the one who actually gave the law. He is qualified to judge it. He's the one who's able to save and destroy. God alone determines the eternal destiny of every person in the universe. And we're so limited, aren't we, to judge? We're just sinners saved by the grace of God. We're finite human beings. We don't have much wisdom apart from God. We don't have complete understanding. But then there's our God who is holy, He's righteous, and He's just. He's all wise. He has complete understanding. He knows the heart of man. Let's let God do the judging in His church. So there are three casualties of war. Respect of others, respect of the law, and respect of God. War is an ugly thing. It's not God's desire for His church. God desires that we be unified and that we live in peace. So the final step in the pathway to peace is we must desire the conclusion of war. Look at verse 6. But He gives us more grace. What a beautiful verse. But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How can we experience peace with God and with others? The answer, the only answer, is grace. Grace upon grace. Only grace can rescue us from our selfish desires, from our pride, and from slander. Literally, James is saying, greater grace. I don't know if any of you have been to Niagara Falls, but what a beautiful natural wonder to behold. The Canadian Horseshoe Falls, they're 188 feet tall, 2,200 feet wide. And what happens is that Niagara River comes through there connecting Ontario and Erie, and it dumps an incredible 6 million cubic feet of water over the crest line of the falls every minute. That's about 1 million bathtubs full every single minute. Check out this video of Niagara Falls. What an incredible place. And as I think about Niagara, I'm reminded of the flood of God's grace. Grace heaped upon grace. Grace that can never, ever, ever be exhausted. There is always more to come. God's grace is greater than the power of sin. The power that causes war in the church, in our homes, in our communities. It all begins with grace. This conclusion of the war. So grace allows us to submit to God. Look at verse 7 and the first part. Submit yourselves then to God. James is reminding us of how we were saved. How were each and every one of us saved? We came in complete submission to God on His terms as sinners. This is how we came to Him. This is how we're to live in Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're to daily bow in total surrender to Him and His will. And when we assume this humble posture, grace upon grace upon grace is poured out on us. Next, you are to come near to God. Look at verse 7 in the second part. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and He will come near to you. So James starts with a negative expression here. Resist the devil. This isn't a physical battle that we're involved in. This is a spiritual battle. And James has already said, human means will not bring about what we want, will not bring about the victory. The victory comes through drawing near to God. And how do we do that? We do that through prayer. There's a beautiful invitation here and a beautiful promise. As we come near to God in prayer, God comes near to us. Want the end of war? Then draw near to God. James also calls us to purity here. Look at verse 8 and the second part. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he turns, by grace, we wash our hands. That's talking about an outward purity, an external purity. Our conduct must be pure before God. And then he says, purify your hearts. That's an internal purity. That is a purity of motives before the Lord. But he gives a scathing rebuke there, doesn't he? He calls members of the church sinners and double-minded. They're guilty. They're guilty of this double allegiance. They have an allegiance to God, and at the very same time, they have this allegiance to the world. They're at war. Finally, James says that you are to humble yourself before God. The language of repentance here. Look at verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. So these people are taking sin lightly. There's laughter and joy over what's happening in the church, this war that's in the church. And James calls them to repentance. Change your laughter and your joy to mourning and gloom. Grieve means to be devastated over sin. Mourn means to express this inner grief over our sin. And then wail talks about a funeral lament, crying out in lament. This is the only proper reaction to sin. Sin against God. Sin against our brothers and sisters. That causes war. And then James brings us back to the theme of humility in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. We can try in vain to exalt ourselves. It's impossible. True lifting up and exaltation comes by the grace of God and by the power of God. He delights to do this, but it only comes as we humble ourselves before Him. So grace, heaped upon grace, it's available for those who submit to God, those who come near to God, those who humble themselves before God. That's the end of war. That is grace and peace. So what's the pathway? James says, first, determine the cause of war. There's the enemy within, our selfish desires. There's the enemy without, that evil world system in opposition to God. Next, we dwell upon the casualties of war. The casualties are respect of others, respect of the law, and respect of God. And then we've got to desire that the war ends. There can only be peace as we humble ourselves and experience grace upon grace. Just prior to the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln made these remarks at Springfield. "Let us at all times remember that all American citizens are brothers of a common country and should dwell together in the bonds of fraternal feelings." Then just a few years later, he made these remarks, June 16th, 1864 at Philadelphia. "War at the best is terrible. And this war of ours in its magnitude and its duration is one of the most terrible." May God grant us peace here at Johnston Chapel. May we remember that we are united. We are one through faith in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. And I want to challenge you, if there's some war in your heart, there's some war in your home, there's some war that's spilling over into the church, take these words to heart. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our time together to lift up Your name with songs of praise and worship. You are worthy. Father, I pray for peace. Peace in our hearts. Pray that the Spirit of God would take control. We'd produce His fruit in life. I pray that if there's any war here at Johnston Chapel, a one that is unknown even, I pray that You would convict, that You would deal with that. We want peace. We want Your name to be lifted up and glorified in this place. So we trust You with that. We trust You with this invitation. We ask everything that's done would be for Your honor and Your glory. By the name of Jesus Christ, amen.